Now we continue, and it's hardly the right term, I suppose, to use just yet, but our second week in the Gospel according to Luke. And let us turn again then to read from verse 5 to verse 25 of the first chapter. The Gospel according to Luke in chapter 1, and the verses that we're going to look at especially this evening are verses 5 to 7, and reading from verse 5 then to verse 25. Luke's Gospel, verses 5 to 7, and reading to the bottom of verse 25. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they had no child, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were well now stricken in years. And it came to pass that while he executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. And the whole multitude of the people were praying without at the time of incense. And there appeared unto him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. When Zacharias saw him, he was troubled, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said unto him, Fear not, Zacharias, for thy prayer is heard, and thy wife Elizabeth shall bear thee a son, and thou shalt call his name John. And thou shalt have joy and gladness, and many shall rejoice at his birth. For he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Ghost, even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel shall he turn to the Lord their God, and he shall go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready a people prepared for the Lord. And Zacharias said unto the angel, Whereby shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife well stricken in years. And the angel answering said unto him, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and to show thee glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed, because thou believest not my words, which shall be fulfilled in their season. And the people waited for Zacharias, and marveled that he tarried so long in the temple. And when he came out, he could not speak unto them. And they perceived that he had seen a vision in the temple, and he beckoned unto them and remained speechless. And it came to pass that as soon as the days of his ministration were accomplished, he departed to his own house. And after those days, his wife Elizabeth conceived and hid herself 5 months, saying, Thus hath the Lord dealt with me in the days wherein he looked on me to take away my reproach among men. Amen. Last week we looked at something of the introduction and the preface to this Gospel of Luke, and we saw there how Luke speaks about drawing much of the substance and the materials of his Gospel from those who, from the beginning, as he puts it, were eyewitnesses and ministers of the things concerning our Lord Jesus Christ. This week then, as we come to the actual commencement of the events in the narrative of Luke's Gospel, we see something of what he means by that expression, from the beginning. For of all the Gospels in the Word of God, there's none that goes further back into the details surrounding the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ into this world of ours than the Gospel of Luke. If you refer to the other three Gospels, you'll see that they begin, generally speaking, with one of two events. They begin either with the Annunciation and the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, or else they begin with the preaching and the baptizing ministry of that man, John the Baptist, who was to be the great forerunner of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the prophet of the Lord, the one who would speak about the coming of the Lord, and the one who indeed would be the forerunner of that great event. But Luke goes beyond all of those events, and he goes away back not only to the birth and the annunciation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ, he goes back to the birth and the annunciation of that man, the annunciation of the birth of that man, John the Baptist. And in fact, he goes right back to the roots of John the Baptist himself, because he tells us not only about John, but about the very parents of John, that old priest in the land of Israel, Zacharias, and his equally old wife, Elizabeth, who is to bear that son, John, in her extreme old age. From verse 5 to verse 25, you have the annunciation of John and the conception of John indeed. And then from verse 26 to verse 56, 6 months later, you have the annunciation of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. There were 6 months between John the Baptist and our Lord Jesus, John the Baptist being the elder by that 6 months. Sometimes you get representations, of course, in books, pictures, and it always appears that John the Baptist looks extremely much older than our Lord. Well, that wasn't the case at all, of course. There were only 6 months between the two. And 6 months after Elizabeth has conceived, then Mary, the annunciation of the birth of Christ is made to Mary. She comes to visit Elizabeth. The babe leaps in Elizabeth's womb when she hears Mary, the mother of the Lord, coming into her presence. And then from verse 57 to the end of chapter 1, you have the actual birth and the naming of John the Baptist, the Lord's forerunner. Well then, in our verses for this evening, we're going to look at what Luke tells us then about the parents of John the Baptist, the forerunner of Christ. We may take it for granted, my friends, that as all the other parts of the Word of God are set before us for exhortation, for learning, for instruction in righteousness, whatever the case might be, so it is with regards to these early beginnings of the work of God on the face of this earth in the gospel, these antecedents, if you like, of the coming of the Lord of glory. And we'll see three things really in the three verses that Luke sets before us. In verse 5, you see there where he's telling us something about the times and the standing of this man and woman, Zacharias and Elizabeth. And then in verse 6, he tells us something about their spirituality. And then in verse 7, he tells us something about their childlessness at this point in their lives. Their times and standing, their spirituality, and their childlessness, which is very significant in the course of God's word. Well, first of all then, the times and standing of Zacharias and Elizabeth in that verse 5 where we begin. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, says Luke, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. He's writing to that man Theophilus, you remember. He's writing the account of the gospel. And so he pinpoints the time in which those beginnings of the gospel that he's tracing out really started. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, he says, a certain priest, and so forth. With regards to that man, Herod the king, there's plenty that we can learn from it. And as far as men were concerned, my friends, in those days were concerned, when Herod ruled over the land of Judea, they were some of the worst days in the whole history of the nation of Israel. Herod was a puppet king of the mighty Roman Empire that now ruled in the land of Israel. And like most puppet kings, you see, he wanted to make a name for himself. And he wanted to keep his popularity up with those back in the Senate in Rome. And so whatever other region was cruel under their particular ruler administration, Herod the king aimed to be 10 times more cruel. And during the period of his reign, there was much cruelty, there was evil, there was torture, there were murders, there were all of those things. You remember it was Herod who eventually slew those children in Bethlehem. It was Herod who took the whole administration of the Jewish nation, the Sanhedrin, the 70 members of it, and he murdered them, and he put them to the sword, and he killed them. He took bribes, he perverted, he corrupted, he robbed his own countrymen, the Idumeans, because here's the most significant thing. Herod wasn't a Jew. Herod was a foreigner, and he was the very first foreigner who had ever sat on the throne of David in the land of Israel. Now, you remember a few months ago when we looked at those blessings of old Jacob upon his 12 sons as he lay in his deathbed. You remember that tremendous blessing upon Judah. Judah is a land's wealth. And out of Judah was going to come all the kings of Israel, apart from that man Saul, when they reeled up in disobedience against God. But from David onwards, all the kings who would ever sit in the throne of David would be men raised up in the tribe of Judah, the royal tribe. And when Jacob makes that prophetic announcement about Judah, you remember, he says, the scepter, the rule, the place on the throne, the scepter shall not depart from Judah, he says, until something happens, until Shiloh comes, until Christ, the Prince of Peace, comes. And for all those generations, my friends, the rule of Israel had been vested and had been captivated within that royal tribe of Judah. And this was the very last one who had been, the first foreigner who had ever come to sit upon that throne. And now he comes, Herod, that Idumean, to be the king of the land of Judah. Why? Because Shiloh is about to come. Dear old Jacob, as he leaned upon his staff there, you remember, in all his weakness, it wasn't Jacob that spoke. It was God Almighty who spoke through Jacob. And it was this very day, these days of Herod, the king of Judea, of which the Spirit of God spoke through that man Jacob to his son Judah and all generations to come. It was he himself who had spoken at that time concerning his holy word. Generation after generation after generation had seen the kings in Judah of the line of Judah until Shiloh come, and then unto him, said Jacob, shall the gathering of the peoples be. We want an application from that, my friends, and remember our purpose in preaching through Luke is to see those things that are applicable to us, and especially perhaps to our souls if we're unconverted. And some of you younger people, you grasp these basic fundamental elements of the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. And if you want application with regards to that, you hide this fact in your heart that when God speaks, he speaks things that surely come to pass. You see, one of the things that's going to make us to have no answer before God in an eternal day is this: that God told time and time again things that were going to happen, and then he did the things that he said were going to happen. That's so that we can use that as a means of grace to our hearts and minds, and believe then that what he says is yet to happen will happen. Don't you see that? Take that with regards to the coming again of our Lord. For Christ is coming again. And he's coming to judge, or he's coming to save, as the case might be. He's coming to receive all them that believe unto himself. And he's coming to judge each man and woman and young person out of himself. He's coming to judge. Christ is coming again. God says that in his word. Can I believe that? Am I bound to believe that? Yes. Why? Because, my friends, thousands of years before he came the first time, God said that Christ would come then. And what God said then verily came to pass when his son was born into that manger in the town of Bethlehem. And we're to look and see what God spoke prophetically in the past and brought it to pass in his appointed time, so that we might realize that what he's speaking with regards to the future will surely happen and verily happen. And if we won't believe that, then be sure that when we stand before Christ in that day, then there is heaped against us great and tremendous condemnation. These prophetic words of the Word of God, they're either to be a blessing to our souls or a blasting to our souls, as the case might be. And they're a blessing to our souls when we see that God not only brought to pass what he said in the past, but will bring to pass what he says with regards to the future from our day forward. And we believe all, knowing that God does and did all that he surely said. There's another thing that we might see as significant with regards to those times that Luke points us to now. You see, there was a significant feature in the lifestyle of the people of Israel at this point that rarely happened to them, and certainly hadn't happened for this prolonged period of time. In the land of Israel, my friends, at that time, there was no voice of God. There was no prophet in the land of Israel. And if we understand what kind of a nation Israel was in the Old Testament, a theocracy, a nation over which God himself ruled and reigned. And ruling and reigning over that nation, God spoke through his prophets to that nation time and time and time again, and continuously, you might say. But for over 400 years now in the life of Israel, there had been no prophet. Malachi is the last book of the Old Testament. Malachi closes up the speaking of God to Israel. And for 400 years, there was no voice of God in the land of Israel in that prophetic sense. Now, of course, as we know, that silence of God is going to be shattered, my friends, and my, what a way it's going to be shattered in when that infant voice cries out in that manger in Bethlehem. And God really shatters the silence then and brings that period of time to an end. But here's what I want us to grasp. There was another time just like it, another time span just like it, 400 years. 400 years in which the people of God, you might say, were in distress, and there was no voice of God. So after the death of Joseph, again in Genesis, and after the death of Joseph, you remember, for 432 years, God led the people of Israel into the land of Egypt, into the house of bondage, and there they were under their taskmasters until their taskmasters had doubled their tally of bricks. And then Moses had fled, and one day God called Moses aside in the Mount of Horeb in the burning bush. And he says, I'm going to visit my people. I'm going to deliver them out of the house of bondage. And God broke silence after 400 years. And after 400 years and the breaking of that silence, he was going to deliver Israel from bondage to the land of promise that he had promised to give them. And after 400 years, my friends, God is going to come now, and God is going to work that exodus and that deliverance, of which the old exodus and the old deliverance was only a picture and only a shadow. And he's going to bring to pass the deliverance from sin and from Satan and from bondage for all those that believe. They were significant days in that land of Israel, you see. And Luke points us right up to those days. And we can look back now and see how God worked in the way that he worked and pinpoint aright just precisely what is contained in the things that God would have us to know. One other thing before we move on. The significance is, of course, were not only prophetic, not only as you look back and see how God worked, where they were or are, I should say, practical as well, very practical. Let me just take up a point that we had this morning. You remember about running with patience the race that is set before us. That danger, and it's a terrible danger, of wearying and well-doing. And we've got many reasons justifiable, as we imagine to ourselves, for wearying and well-doing. And one of the pet ones, as far as I can see, is this, are the terrible times that we live. My, these are terrible times, we say, and we complain about the times, my friends, and we let that concept of the terrible times in which we live to sit like a bag of coal upon our shoulders and make us immovable in the things of our God to which we should be setting our hands. Now, I'll tell you this. It's open to question that these are the worst days that the Church of Jesus Christ have ever known. Tremendously open to question. And one of the best things that many of the people of God could do would be to read the history of the Church of Christ. For God has dealt with his people, my friends, and the history of the Church of Christ is the record of God's dealing with his people in all generations. And in some of the days in which the church had to exist, my friends, they would make these days in which we're called to exist to look like a honeymoon or to look like a holiday. Well, look at these days. This Herod the king, the cruelty and the murder and the bribery and the corruption and the slaughter and everything else that prevailed. Remember, there was no open vision, if you like. Yet, in those days, God did his greatest work. He sent his Son with power to save from hell and darkness and the grave. One of the most unforgettable words in the gospel, and well, how can you say that? But you know what I mean. One of the most unforgettable words is when our Lord Jesus Christ speaks to his disciples with regards to that generation in which he had come to this world to live among. And you remember our Lord says, on the one hand, of that generation, he says that the men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against it. He says that it'll be more tolerable for Sodom and Gomorrah for some of that generation. And that generation, my friends, is the generation that crucified the Lord of glory. Now, I know we're all capable or would have been capable of doing that selfsame act, but it remains that that was the generation that crucified Christ. And yet of that generation, our Lord said to his disciples, lift up your eyes and look, for the fields are white unto harvest. What a word, my friends. What a word. In that evil, adulterous generation, our Lord Jesus Christ, my friends. And of course he was omnipotent and omniscient and all the rest. Could look beyond it, but at the same time, right in that generation, my friends, the Lord could see the glory. And it's a wrong thing. It's a wrong thing to blame our times for not being what God has called us to be. It's not a plea that's going to cut much ice at the judgment seat of Christ. And one of these great plagues of our hearts is that very thing about wearying and well-doing if we think this generation's bad. You take up a concordance sometimes, a good exercise, and have a look at some of the ways in which that word or that concept of weariness is used. You remember Rebecca in the book of Genesis, she says, I'm weary of my life, because she had no sons to Jacob. She said, I'm weary of my life. And God gave her two sons to Jacob and took away her life in the process. You remember that mighty King Sisera, big, strong, strapping man. And yet he was put to death with a wee slight woman when she drove a tent peg through his temple. When? When he was asleep and weary, it says. Remember when Ahithophel was going to overthrow King David and he spoke to Absalom and he said, I will come upon David when he is weary. Moses told the Israelites, the Amalekites overcame you when you were weary. What says the Lord? Could you not watch with me? 1 hour. 1 hour. Don't weary in well-doing, my friends. And don't take up any excuse to enable us to weary in well-doing. But aim at that which God has called us to do in our day and in our generation. Just let's put it like this. It would have been nice, I suppose, to have been in Northampton when Jonathan Edwards was preaching. And they were flocking like birds to the windows of the church. Be thankful that you weren't born in the generation when they were tossing the Christians to the lions. We'll answer for what we do in our generation, not what we imagine we would think we would do in another, but what we do on our own. And so Luke pinpoints the time in the days of Herod the king, he says. And in such days, God came to do his mighty work. And here's where he begins, with two old saints. My word, wasn't it a young people's meeting? Two old decrepit saints. And there he begins his glorious work. How God knocks some of our ideas into a cocked hat at times. For he is God, and we're the sheep of his pasture. Well, we said a word not only with regards to the times of Zacharias and Elizabeth, but with regards to the standing of Zacharias and Elizabeth as well. Just a word. But what we mean by the standing is this: the position that Zacharias occupied in the land of Israel and the lineage that belonged to his wife Elizabeth. Luke mentions both of these things in the course of that opening verse 5. There was in the days of Herod the king of Judea, he says, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abia, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. His wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And he's simply saying there, of course, that Elizabeth was in direct line from the first high priest of Israel, that man Aaron. And so it would have been accounted very honourable for her to have such lineage, to have such pedigree in the land of Israel. However, when it speaks about Zacharias being of the course of Abia, that isn't pointing to his lineage. That's pointing to his position and pointing to his office. You see, in the land of Israel, there were the priests, as we say, and the priests were many. There were many, many priests in the land of Israel. So many, in fact, that they were divided up into 24 different groupings, 24 courses, as they were called. And this man, Zacharias, he belonged to one of those courses or one of those groupings. Each of the courses would minister two times a year in the temple of God, and they would only minister for 1 week each. There were so many of them, you see, in fact, that they had to go on a roster, had to go on a rota system. And so they only had a turn once a year, twice a year, and doing a particular thing only every now and again in the land of Israel. I'm sure a lot of churches are used with rota systems. We do them out of emergency because we need all the hands available to get the work done. Wouldn't it be lovely if it was like what it was in Israel? There were so many that they had to go on a rota to give everybody a turn. Wouldn't it be grand, my friends, if you could gather together all the Christians in Inverness and had to put them on a rota to evangelize Inverness? And somebody would come and say, well, I want to go and evangelize up there in Scurgui. No, you can't come. There are 200 already evangelizing Scurgui. That would be a marvelous thing. Rota systems, my friends, can mean one thing or the other. And that's what it meant in Israel and among the priests in the 24 courses of the priests. But here's the point. They only got a particular thing to do, as I say, perhaps only once in their life. And when it came to the actual ministry within the holy place, the temple of God itself, then it only fell to one priest once in his whole earthly priesthood to do that work. Now look at verse 9. It says, and it came to pass that while Zacharias executed the priest's office before God in the order of his course, according to the custom of the priest's office, his lot was to burn incense when he went into the temple of the Lord. There came one day in the life of old Zacharias, after his years and years in the Israeli priesthood, there came a time when it fell to his lot to go into the temple of God and to burn incense. When you burnt incense, that meant that you were offering up the prayers of God's people before God. And this one time in that old man's life when he came to burn this incense, the angel of God comes, as we read, and stands by the altar of incense. And Zacharias says, the angel says, Zacharias, thy prayer is heard. Thy prayer is heard. Man, when you take all the permutation involved in that, all the ins and outs, my friends, all that length of years, all that 24 courses of priests, all the priests within each course, the eighth course, Abiah, the one that he belonged, and God brings them all together just right and perfect on that day. And God begins his work right there where he will begin his work. And so he takes us, does Luke, and he wants us to see, I'm sure, something of the kind of people involved that God raised up and how God worked with them. And right back there to that beginning, that standing, and those times in which Zacharias and Elizabeth lived. Now, a second point that we mentioned in the next verse, and we said, Luke tells us there something about the spirituality of Zacharias and Elizabeth. There was in the days of Herod, the king of Judea, a certain priest named Zacharias of the course of Abiah, and his wife was of the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. And they were both righteous before God. And you see what you have, and that's the very warp and woof of the gospel, and how appropriate it is that when this man Luke begins to write his gospel to that man Theophilus, in order that you might believe, he says, in order that you might know the certainty of those things in which you have been instructed, then he goes right to the heart of the gospel. What's the heart of the gospel, my friends? And the heart of the gospel is this: how can a man or a woman or a young person ever stand right in the presence of Almighty God? How can I stand right before God? How can I be righteous? How can I be accepted as righteous? How can I be justified? And so he takes us and he shows us the standing of this old couple as being righteous before God, in their standing before God, in their actions before God as well. But in their standing before God, he says, they were righteous before God. Could we just take up that concept for a minute, my friends, and think back on some of those lessons in Galatia, and remember that there's only one way to stand right and righteous before God. And my unconverted friend, will you hear this? You've heard it before, hear it again, but hear it to believing this time, that there's only one way to stand right and righteous before God, and that's by faith in Jesus Christ, God's Son, whom God sent into the world to suffer and die in order that we might be able to stand right and righteous before God. And what Paul applies to those Galatians applies to each and every one of us in this day and hour in which we live and ever applied. You remember how Paul went back to Abraham? How did Abraham stand right before God? By faith, Paul insists, by faith and no other way. And in Hebrews chapter 11, with Abel and Enoch and right through, they all stood by faith. You come to this Old Testament couple, and bear this in mind, that Zacharias and Elizabeth are an Old Testament couple. Although they appear on the pages of the New Testament, they're an Old Testament couple, because they live before Christ is born, and they die before Christ is crucified, but still withal, they're able to stand right and righteous before God. How? By faith in what God has set forth in his holy word. My friends, you begin there in the gospel and you ask yourself how you stand before God. And there's only one way to stand before God. And that's in Jesus Christ the Lord. We're very straight to the point. You see, the Bible makes this clear, that God's of purer eyes than to behold evil, to behold iniquity, to behold sin. And we're all a bundle of sin, and corruption and evil, outward sins, inward sins. And how can we then stand right before God? Well, there's only one way to do it, you see. And that's by having some kind of a covering to cover our sin from the eye of God. Where do you get the covering? Where do you get a robe to drape over yourself and over your sin, my friends, in order to make you stand before God? And can I say this then? That we cannot appear before God with any robe of our own righteousness, for a robe of our own righteousness will not suffice us to stand before God. Great graphic illustration of that facts away back there in the Garden of Eden. And man sinned in the Garden of Eden, you remember, and immediately realizing that he has sinned before God, then man tries to cover his sin from the eyes of God. And they took the fig leaves, you remember, and they sewed them together. And then God comes and God begins to interrogate them. And then God makes a covering for them to cover their sin from his eyes. And you remember how God did that? God took those two animals, one of the most graphic, vivid acts in the whole of the Bible, when God takes those animals, slays them, and covers our first parents' nakedness with the skins of those animals. When God did that, my friends, God set the principle of salvation: without shedding of blood is no remission of sin. And God condemned that concept that we can't cover our own sin from God by the works of our own hands. Adam and Eve have desired to do that thing. They have taken the leaves, they have sewn them together, they have hidden in the trees, but God sees right through their sin. And in order for their sin to be covered from God, God himself must provide the covering, and he provides the covering through the shedding of blood. Now be sure of that. When God takes and drapes our first parents in those animal skins, it's not that the fig leaves were inadequate to cover them physically. It wasn't a problem of warmth. There was no cold to speak of on the earth in those days when the canopy was over heaven and everything else. You remember why there was the prohibition given that they would only eat of the herbs of the field and not eat of any animals whatsoever? Because, my friends, it was to be crystal clear to all generations to come that when God slew those particular beasts and made those coverings, God did it as a lesson for all generations to come that he would cover, that he would cover the results of man's sin and man's sin, and that he would do it in his own way. Abel was a shepherd, not for food, perhaps a bit for clothing, but preeminently for sacrifice. So that when Abel comes and makes that offering unto God by faith, he believes what God has established, that God himself must provide a covering for our sin in order to allow us to appear righteous before him. And so says the word of God, Abel and his sacrifice were acceptable unto God. And precisely the same thing that belongs to us, Abel looked away forward to that day of the cross, whatever his understanding of it was, but he accepted what God had said. And now in the full blaze of the gospel light, we look back to the selfsame source in which to find a robe to cover us from the eye of God. My faith looks back to see the burden thou didst bear when hanging on the accursed tree, and knows its guilt was there. And we have nothing to cover our sin, my friends. Nothing. Nothing whatsoever. And oh, the absolute obstinate nature of the human heart, that it can look on the cross of Christ and not realize that Christ was doing there something for us that we could never do of ourselves. Else surely God would never have sent his Son to suffer and to die for us. Are you like that Murray McChain in his unregenerate days? He could look on the cross and be affected by it. Like tears from the daughters of Zion that roll, I wept when the water went over his soul, yet thought not that my sin had nailed to the tree the Lord my righteousness. 'Twas nothing to me. We have no righteousness of our own, my friends. What a tremendous word. That old couple were righteous before God. Before God. God calls us to be righteous before men, as this couple were in the understanding of that phrase. But oh, my friends, to be able to appear righteous before God, and we've got nothing, no robe, no covering of ourselves to give us such a standing. Can we remember this as well? Although we have no robe to make us appear righteous before God, the robe that we have to appear before God with must be our own. Now, don't get confused. Just read what Luke says about this couple. He says, and they were both righteous before God. Was Zacharias righteous before God? Yes, he was. Was Elizabeth righteous before God? Yes, she was. They were both righteous before God. They were each righteous before God. And I'll apply that especially to you young people, and if you have Christian parents, you bear this in mind, that your Christian parents' Christianity will never make you appear right before God. You can only appear right before God in a robe of your own righteousness that God himself has given to you. Remember that tremendously telling word in the prophecy of Ezekiel, where God's going to visit the land of Israel in judgment. And he says, though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in the land, they should deliver but their own souls by their own righteousness, saith the Lord. They'll deliver neither sons nor daughters. They'll deliver only their own souls by their own righteousness. When I bring a sword, when I bring a pestilence upon the land, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter. They shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. And Zacharias was righteous before God, and Elizabeth was righteous before God. And not one of us can transfer the righteousness that God has given to us to another. And only Christ can transfer his righteousness to us. Because only Christ is righteous and was righteous and is righteous forever and forevermore. So Zacharias and Elizabeth standing before God, they were righteous, it says, before God. Have a look at their actions before God then. And they were both righteous before God, it says, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. What does it mean when it says blameless? Does it mean that they never sinned? Of course it doesn't mean that at all. It means that they walked consistently before God, and of course consistently before men. But the Bible nowhere teaches, my friends, that there's a sinless perfection or anything like it. And I think old Matthew Henry's got one of his usual down-to-earth fashions of stating a heavenly truth. And he says that Zacharias and Elizabeth, he says that it wasn't that they never came short of their duty, but it was their constant desire and endeavor to come up to their duty. It's not that they never came short of it, but they had that desire to come up to it. And you see the dear old Zacharias himself, he's going to falter in his faith there, so that he's going to be struck dumb when that angel makes the announcement and he can't grasp it and can't believe it and he falters in his faith. But bear in mind that when Luke writes the gospel, he writes the gospel after Zacharias has faltered in his faith. After he has faltered. That event comes in the order next But my many years have passed before Luke writes the gospel. And in that light of that faltering and all the rest, he calls Zacharias and Elizabeth too blameless. My friends, if God makes us partakers of the righteousness of his only begotten Son, so dearly bought and so dearly procured, then he calls us to walk with that consistency before himself and before the eyes of men. However, there's a particular blamelessness that Luke's pointing to there. You see what he says? He says that they were both righteous before God, walking in all the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, blameless. The commandments of the Lord, of course, if you like, are the moral commands, the Ten Commandments. With regards to their ethical way of life, then they had a consistency about that. They weren't depending on the keeping of those commandments to make them righteous before God, but God having accepted them, then like David, they delighted in the law of man after the inner man. And the ordinances, of course, well, they were the sacrifices and the ceremonies and the rites and so forth, and they performed all those rites and sacrifices and ceremonies. Remember, they were Old Testament people. They performed all those things blamelessly. How did they perform those things blamelessly? Oh, you say, well, they brought precisely the right sacrifice on precisely the right day and the right date. If it was the 10th of Nisan or whatever, if it was the Day of Atonement, they brought precisely the right kind of sacrifice. So they were blameless in all the ordinances of God. Well, no doubt they did that, my friends. But it wasn't that that made them observe those things in a blameless fashion. Visualize this. Visualize another couple coming up to the temple at the same time as Zacharias and Elizabeth. And that other couple comes on the precise day, at the precise time, with the precise animal for the sacrifice. They lay their hand upon the animal with the high priest as it's prescribed in the law. They see the animal's throat slit and the blood poured out. They see the blood taken and sprinkled there in the holy place, going up before God. They see all that, and then they turn away, and it hasn't meant a thing to them. Hasn't meant a thing to them. Perhaps they felt good. Well, they've been to church. You meet somebody that goes to church once a year, and they'd even say, you know, feel the better for that. How condescending. The absolute diabolical sin of the human heart. Haven't you heard people say that? I think it did me good to play fast and loose with Almighty God. And in fact, it's done them so much good that it'll probably be another year before they're back again. Well, people could have gone to the temple the right time with everything just right and come away just like that, having done nothing to them. But you see, when Zacharias and Elizabeth and those of that ilk there in the Old Testament came to the temple and performed the ordinances blameless, they saw beyond and below the ordinance, my friends. So that when they placed their hand and leaned on that animal, they grasped that concept of the transference of sin onto the head of another. When they saw that blood poured out, they grasped the concept that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sin. They grasped all those things, my friends, and they believed that God was going to do that thing that would save their soul at a given point. And that's how they walked in all the ordinances of God blameless. They saw way beyond the ordinances to what the ordinances really pointed to. You know what we sing sometime? My faith would lay her hand on that dear head of thine, while like a penitent I stand and there confess my sin. Those Old Testament saints, my friends, they knew that there was one coming on whose head all the burden of sin would be led, transferred from the people of God onto his holy brow. And as they did all those ordinances, they did them blamelessly, as they did them faithfully unto God. And for their faith, God pronounced them righteous in his presence. You can have it even now, my friends, can you not? You can come to church and our worship, even in our ordinances and the breaking of bread and baptism. You can look or indulge indeed in the things that go on in the church, and they can mean absolutely nothing. But it's when we're able to sing and able to pray and able to read and able to hear and able to preach and able to do all those things and by the Spirit of God be taken away back to the hill of Calvary and see the Savior, then we're worshiping in spirit and in truth and walking in the ordinances of God. Blameless. Blameless. Well, just one other thing. As I said, he tells us then about their childlessness in verse 7. And they had no child, he says, because that Elizabeth was barren, and they both were now well stricken in years. There's a sense in which that belongs to their general blamelessness before men as well. You see, in our land, I doubt if we can grasp the concept what it was in the land of Israel in those Old Testament days to be without a child. It wasn't just a sadness, my friends. It was an absolute reproach. So you get Hannah, you remember, coming before God and so taught up in her distress that she can't even open her mouth to pray, but can only pray in the very most innermost being of her soul because she has no child. And it was an absolute reproach in those days. Now, don't you see? This old couple had no child. They'd been married, they had looked for a child perhaps, no child had come. The years had passed, no child had come. And people being what they were, they had begun to put two and two together and they had begun to get five. They've got no child because they're under reproach from God, they would have said. And in the midst of that kind of misunderstanding, they had to walk with their faith all bound up in God and blameless before men. You see, regardless of opinion, sometimes we have to walk in our integrity before God. A very, very telling lesson here, my friends, you know, to be righteous before God or blameless before men or God, even in that sense, doesn't make us immune to affliction. They would have felt not having children. They would have felt the reproach upon them. It didn't turn them off from God. Perhaps it turned them on to God more and more. It was good for me that I was afflicted. And in the midst of all their affliction, you see, they walked blamelessly in all the ordinances of God before the Lord their God. Something it teaches us, of course, is this, not to be too quick to jump and seeing anyone under God's disfavor because of our limited eyesight. Oh, they would have reproached them, no doubt, but they were going to have a son. And what a son. What a son. I tell you that among them that are born of women, says Christ, there hath arisen none greater than John the Baptist. They weren't under God's displeasure, my friends. They were under God's disposal. And that's a tremendously different thing. And my friends, when God would take the wraps off John the Baptist, what a son. What a son. You know how a sculptor chips away there and throws the sheet over and, well, people think nothing's happening until there comes the day of unveiling. And then all the work is seen in its perfection. And so it was with regards to that old couple and the coming of their son. God doth never overstep himself, was the Puritan's maxim. And we ought to believe it even in our own day. And of course, the great lesson behind Elizabeth and Zachariah's childlessness. You remember last week we said the great emphasis of Luke's gospel is this, what God accomplishes. What God accomplishes. And it's made clear and to be made clear to all our hearts that what's going to happen in all this dispensation of grace that God is bringing now, it's what God has done. And so he goes right back to the beginning and back to show us what God has done. You see their state, and they had no child, it says. Why? One, because Elizabeth was barren, because she couldn't have a child. But not only that, and they both were well now stricken in years. Not only did they not have any children, but there was no possibility of them not having any children. They had no children in the early days because it appeared that Elizabeth was barren, but now they were both well stricken in years. No possibility they would have any children unless God would come. No hope unless God would come. And so God came indeed, my friends, as God has come before. And the whole pattern of the Word of God. You remember that Samuel born to Hannah under those circumstances? You remember, above all, I suppose, Isaac born to Abraham and Sarah. And now John the Baptist is born to old Zacharias and old Elizabeth. And all things are poised for the greatest birth of all. When a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, God with us. Is it not the case? Throughout the Old Testament history, always that tension with regard to whether or not a child is going to be born. To Abraham, Isaac, all of them, right down the line. And here, right into the New Testament, the self-same emphasis prevails because we're being pointed up to how God will choose to send forth his Son, made of a woman, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might be made righteous with the Lord our God. But so the beginnings and God's gracious workings, and I trust we'll see how he goes on to perform his perfect works in so many ways. John will be born, and Christ will be born, and the whole course of redemption will be brought to its great conclusion. My friends, when you look into the Word of God, and if you're unconverted, you look and see that this is all the history of our salvation that God has deigned to write down for us and to give to us. And I beg of you, don't take it lightly that God has pointed the way of redemption in this word, and that you as yet have refused, obstinately refused, to take that word. Don't make excuses. Don't say you've got intellectual problems or some such nonsense as that. You have obstinately set yourself against what God has graciously revealed, and you have refused the way of salvation. Well, refuse no more, because before God you live now. You will have to stand, and to stand righteous before God means that you must have faith in the Christ that God has sent to give you that standing. May you know it for his glory.